Would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10, short narrative found in verses 38 through 42 of that chapter. Now, in the past, I know I've emphasized the importance of preachers preaching regularly through entire books of the Bible, so I should probably give a little bit of an explanation for why I'm, well, breaking from my pattern today. We've been studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, working our way systematically through it, and so far we've gone through the first 9 chapters, not bad. I intend, Lord willing, to keep on going through the end of the letter in chapter 16, but I'm taking a break from 1 Corinthians today. I firmly believe that systematic Bible exposition should be the regular diet for the Christian church. That's how you're exposed to the full message of the Bible, and not just the topics that a particular preacher or pastor finds important. Systematic preaching through full books of the Bible, it forces a preacher to think about and address issues that normally wouldn't occur to him, or maybe issues that occur to him but he would rather avoid. And that's a good discipline both for preachers and congregations, to be forced to deal with everything in the biblical text. But there are times when one needs to depart from that pattern and to address particular themes or issues. And I felt that I needed to take a brief break from 1 Corinthians just for this Lord's Day for this reason. We are at a point of major transition in the life of this church. If you're a visitor here, you probably wouldn't have known this until you heard me reference it just in the prayer. But for those of you who are members or regular attenders here, you know that Drew Kornreich, the pastor of this church since 2006, recently resigned. Last Lord's Day, the congregation voted to accept that resignation. Obviously, that's a significant event. And, of course, this church will in due time start seeking a new pastor. I have no doubt that eventually you'll find one. But as many of you know from personal experience, that process can take some time. And even if that weren't the case, even if it were a relatively short pastoral search, which can happen, in any event, a pastoral change is a major transition in the life of any church. It doesn't matter where you go. It creates a lot of extra work, a lot of extra meetings, oh joy. And it inevitably brings with it some amount of uncertainty as we're all kind of waiting for things to move along and develop. That's just the nature of the situation. So, Rose Hill is looking at a pastoral transition at some point in her future. What's more, there have also been some issues in our church life in recent months that have been the cause of significant amounts of tension and anxiety. I know that many of you are very much concerned about the financial state of this church, for example. A number of you have expressed some worries about that. And there have also been some more personally difficult situations in the past months that have put a strain on the church, that have grieved many of you, I know. It's been stressful for most, if not all of us, either directly or indirectly. All in all, the past several months have been very difficult ones at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church for a number of reasons, and they have taken their toll on this church. I've been standing up here looking at you every week, and I can see it. I think a great many of us are feeling spiritually weary and unsettled by all the transitions and all the taxing issues that we have been experiencing as a congregation. And it's because of this that I felt like it was one of those moments for us to pause from our study of 1 Corinthians and to look at a passage that I believe is highly relevant to our immediate situation as a church. A passage that we're going to look at will help us to get anchored again, help, I think, to get our lives refocused on what's truly important, refocused individually, but even more, I hope, corporately as a church body. So if you would turn there to this short passage, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I once read that passage for a devotional before an elders' meeting in my former church back in Minnesota. And it turned out that I didn't really need the devotional remarks that I had prepared for the occasion, because after I read that passage, I paused, looked up at the elders, and I realized I didn't need to say anything at all. It was perfectly obvious just from the expression on people's faces. Everyone had a kind of sheepish, uncomfortable look. A couple people sighed. And one elder articulated what everyone was thinking. He said, "Ouch, that passage went straight to my heart. That's exactly my problem. I'm a Martha." By which he meant, I'm too distracted, I'm too full of anxiety, too full of frustration with my fellow believers, too distracted from the most important thing, too distracted from the one necessary thing. I didn't need to say anything that because that passage said everything that needed to be said. My elders just needed to hear the words of Scripture itself. Immediately, they all knew, and they all admitted it, I'm a Martha. I think that any mature Christian reading this passage will or should immediately start feeling the pangs of his or her conscience. Because I think that any mature Christian will immediately and rightly see himself or herself in the place of Martha, the spiritually distracted one, the complaining one, the anxious one, the frustrated one. The one who feels like she's doing the lion's share of the work and is not getting a lick of help from Mary, her sister. Now, in the ancient world, if you were to welcome someone into your home, as Martha does here, this was not a small thing. It meant more than just allowing somebody in through the front door and sitting on your couch. It meant that you were committing yourself to show hospitality, and that meant to feeding your guests as well as you were able, possibly, quite possibly, providing them with lodging for a night or more, and so on. So there would have been a great deal of household work to be done in receiving Jesus and his troop of disciples. Jesus is not alone here. Now, it's a patriarchal society. Martha didn't ask, and she didn't expect the men to actually help out with the work. Maybe things haven't changed a whole lot. I'm not going to go there. Martha was almost certainly the older sister. It's said to be her house. She's almost certainly the older sister, and therefore had the ultimate responsibility to make sure that all the details, all the preparations were taken care of. She couldn't expect the men to help out, but surely she could expect her sister to do so. Mary is the younger one, and she would have been expected to follow Martha's lead. But as We know, it turns out, that Mary doesn't help, and Martha has, well, what shall we call it? A bit of a pity party? Maybe a bit of a martyr complex concerning all the work that she has to do all by herself. She complains to Jesus, but he, in a tender but pointed way, exposes her heart. And he says that she has not chosen well the way that Mary has. Now, you have to pause here and realize it's not that Martha is a villain or anything like that. You know, the Gospels make it clear who the villains of the story are, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and Pontius Pilate and so on. The Gospel writers don't leave you guessing as to who are the bad guys and who are the good guys. The Gospel writers clearly present Martha as being on the right side, on Jesus' side. Martha's a believer in Christ. In fact, she makes one of the strongest and most theologically conscious confessions of faith in Jesus found in the Gospels. John chapter 11, as Jesus is about to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead, we read, starting in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's some faith there, isn't it? "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That's a strong confession of faith. You only get a couple people like that in the Gospels who come on that strong. There is no denying that Martha is a true believer in Jesus. And in return, Scripture indicates that Jesus loved Martha. In that same chapter, John chapter 11, says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." She believes in him. He loves her. This sounds like a formula for salvation to me. What's more, Martha was a lady who put her faith into practice. She demonstrated her faith by serving Jesus and his disciples, not just on this occasion in Luke chapter 10, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, not long before Jesus' crucifixion. We read in John chapter 12, first two verses, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, some people think that John 12 is actually the same episode that we read about in Luke chapter 10. I disagree. John 12 occurs at the very end of Jesus' life. I think Luke chapter 10 is occurring earlier in his earthly ministry. In John chapter 12, Martha is doing the same thing that she was doing in Luke chapter 10. She is serving. See, she doesn't just believe in Jesus mentally or with her words. She acts out her faith. She serves. And Martha's serving, it comes off without a hitch in John chapter 12. But in Luke chapter 10, our scripture passage, we have this problem. And we need to take a closer look at Martha here. What do we see about Martha as we read this text? Well, of course, you see, first off, that Martha is very busy with service. Verse 40 says that she was engaged in much serving. Or verse 41 says that she's concerned with many things. She's got a lot going on. Of course, in the church, our natural inclination is to think that much service is a good thing. In fact, I would say, Bible-believing Christians, they're often tempted to criticize or at least inwardly look down on, fellow Christians who don't seem to be very active in serving the church. Now, the book of James says that faith or profession of faith without deeds is dead. The Bible's continually trying to get us to live out our faith in practical ways. So here's Martha, the believer, one of the few people whom the New Testament explicitly says that Jesus loved, and she's serving much. And I'll bet you that all the disciples present saw Mary sitting and apparently doing nothing, and were all the more appreciative of Martha's dedicated service. They were undoubtedly thinking that this young Mary was, well, maybe a little bit of a slacker, and that Martha was the really dedicated follower of Jesus. It's exactly what you would have thought if you had been there witnessing the scene. You would have been thinking, ah, Martha, now there's a dedicated Christian woman. She supports Jesus, works her fingers to the bone. Her sister Mary, not so much. That's exactly what you would have thought if you had been there watching this play out. Much serving, much service is a good thing under normal circumstances when a person's heart is in the right place. But much service is clearly not always a good thing. A person can be active and serving much, but for all the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives, with the wrong state of mind and heart. And that's what we see here. The state of Martha's heart is the problem. Martha is serving much, but she's doing it in an anxious and troubled state of mind. That's what Jesus says to her in verse 41. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Her mind is full of anxiety. It's full of worry. She's agitated. She's concerned. She's apprehensive. She's troubled. What's Martha so worried about, actually? I mean, that the guys aren't going to like the food that she's cooking? That they're going to think that her house isn't clean enough or something? Oh dear, there's dirt all over my dirt floor. You know, the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't really need to tell us. Jesus just says to her, you're anxious and troubled about many things. It could be any number of things. The food, the cleaning up. Do we have enough chairs to seat everyone? Where is everybody going to sleep? Am I going to have to send the kids to sleep outside tonight, et cetera, et cetera? The specifics don't matter. The point, the heart of the problem, is that she is anxious and she's troubled. And you see, her anxiety, her worries result in her being distracted, spiritually speaking. She is spiritually distracted. Verse 40 uses that very term, distracted. Martha was distracted with much serving. Her thoughts were dwelling upon those many things that caused her anxiety. You know, the language used here, it seems to have the idea of Martha being pulled away by much serving. Or in other words, it seems to be painting a picture that at the start, Martha was sitting in the room along with Mary and the others listening to Jesus. Martha was a believer in Jesus. She was a follower of his. So she would have wanted to hear him just as Mary did. But the implication seems to be that for a while she was there listening as well, but then got pulled away into another room to attend to something, and then got pulled away again to deal with some other issue, and so on, until she was thoroughly pulled away from what was going on in the other room. And she was distracted. This is a reality. Anxiety and worry result in spiritual distraction from the most important thing. Some people are looking for employment and not finding it, and they worry and they grow anxious about it. Other people have children who are not walking with the Lord, and they get worried and anxious about that. Single people often worry and grow anxious whether they'll ever find a suitable spouse. It can be any number of things, and they can be very important issues without a doubt. But if our hearts are anxious and troubled and persistently worry about them, then we will be spiritually distracted from what really matters. There's a chain reaction here, because anxiety and worry, they produce spiritual distraction, which then produces one additional result, which is frustration. Martha is frustrated here. You did notice that, didn't you? Look at verse 40 again. Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to Jesus, said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." You can hear Martha's frustration with her sister Mary, can't you? Maybe, just maybe, she's a little frustrated with Jesus as well. "Lord, don't you care?" That's frustration language. Well, honestly now, Martha should have said something to Mary if there was a problem between the two of them, without dragging Jesus into the middle of it. That would have been the spiritually mature thing to do. Surely, Mary would not have been able to refuse her older sister if she came to her and said, "Mary, I'm really overwhelmed with all the work here. Could you lend a hand?" Mary couldn't have said no to that. But as is often the case, both in the ancient church and the modern one as well, believers find it almost impossible to follow this very straightforward principle of speaking directly and respectfully to the person with whom one has a problem. We're very adept at finding ways to avoid doing that, and instead to vent our frustrations to a third party who has nothing to do with the matter. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had as a pastor with somebody coming and telling me about all the difficulties they had with such and such a person, how unfairly they've been treated, and my stock response, which 9 times out of 10 ends the conversation, is, "Have you spoken with that person about this?" "Oh, you haven't? Well, once you've done that, you come back and talk to me." I'm guessing, this is just a guess, but probably about half of my pastoral counseling situations, that's it right there. That's what I said to parishioners in my former church. I'm more than happy to give pastoral counseling to any of you. Call me. But understand that if you're going to try and pull a Martha on me, if you're frustrated with Mary, you better go talk to her before you come see me. Poor Martha. Such a busy, active, on one level, extremely productive servant of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, anxious and troubled and distracted and frustrated so that she's taking it out on her sister. I want you to see that chain reaction there. There's much service combined with an anxious and a troubled heart, leading to distraction, winding up with frustration. I hope it doesn't take too much effort for all of you to see all sorts of areas in your own personal lives in which you've been a Martha and have experienced that same chain reaction. Can't really be that hard, can it, for you to see yourself in Martha's place? Speaking to you as a congregation, as your acting pastor, I want to say this in all seriousness. Since I've been filling in here from about the beginning of March, there's been a lot, and I mean a lot, of anxiety and worry and spiritual distraction and frustration. It's perfectly evident to me. You all are off the charts. You ever had that sobering visit to the doctor? comes in with the test results, sits down, gives you a very serious look, and gives you that lecture, your cholesterol level is very high. You need to do something about it now before something bad happens. You know when he means business about that sort of thing. Well, as your spiritual doctor, so to speak, I'm telling you, Rose Hill has got dangerously high counts of anxiety, worry, distraction, and frustration. Dangerously high. And that concerns me more than anything else that this church may be going through. Those counts need to come down immediately. What's the solution? What's the prescription? Give us the drug. You look again at Jesus' response to Martha in verses 41 and 42. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now there's a tenderness to that response. He repeats her name, which is something you do when you're trying to soothe somebody and calm them down. Martha, Martha. In a way, it's like he's trying to soothe a troubled child here. In fact, it turns out that she's been acting spiritually more like a child needing to be calmed down than a mature believer. Martha, my dear troubled Martha, you've been worrying and getting anxious about all your service. And what it's done is to distract you and pull you away so that you have forgotten the one thing, the good portion. Martha needs to start by admitting that much. That's what we need to do as well. We need to confess to the Lord that we've been distracted from the main thing which is Jesus. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, in his presence, hearing his word. That was the good portion. That was the one necessary thing. And Martha, for all her faith in Jesus, had lost sight of that. And we pretty easily lose sight of it as well. Jesus is the one necessary thing. We are continually forgetting that. We need to continually be coming back and admitting that. We have to value Jesus himself over Christian service. Yes, you heard me say that. We have to value Jesus over Christian service. I'm not giving anyone an excuse to be a lazy member of this church or any other one. But still, the fact remains, we have to value Jesus himself over service or any other issue that concerns us greatly. Martha's all concerned that there's not going to be enough food. Hello? It's Jesus. He can turn stones into bread. He multiplies fishes and loaves of bread. He turns water into wine. He could just do a miracle in the living room if they're that needy of food. But the one thing Martha needs is to sit at his feet and hear his word. Martha was distracted, pulled away by much serving. Serving is a good thing, but not if it distracts you from the one thing, the good thing, the main thing, Jesus. And I can already imagine some of the comments I could get after this sermon, which I refer to as the "but what about" syndrome. Pastor, I totally agree with what you said. But what about, and here it comes, but what about the church finances? Or, but what about some of these tense personal situations we've had? Or, but what about searching for a new pastor? When are we going to start doing that? But what about this? But what about that? I want you to understand the "but what about" syndrome is the voice of unbelief because it's refusing to believe what Jesus says here. It's saying that Jesus actually got it wrong when he said that only one thing is necessary. The "but what about" syndrome is saying, well, no, actually there are two things that are necessary. Jesus and fill in the blank. Jesus and me finding a job. Jesus and me getting into the right school. Maybe three things that are needed, or four, or five. People, once we start adding anything to the one thing, once we start tagging anything onto Jesus, we've been spiritually beaten. All the worries, the anxieties, the frustrations, all that arises when we've been distracted from that one, count them, one necessary thing. And Jesus is calling us back to that one thing. He's calling us back to himself exclusively and immediately. And Jesus really had a lot to say on this issue of worry and anxiety because he knew how spiritually damaging it is. John 14, verse 1, just a few hours before he's going to be arrested and crucified. What's one of the last things he says? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Three times in Matthew chapter 6 alone, he says, do not be anxious. Three times. Last time in Matthew 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just for the record, Jesus is not encouraging irresponsible behavior, but he is saying that if our older sister mentality, our responsible side, is resulting in anxiety and a troubled spirit, then the problem lies with us. We have a heart problem. I happened to be standing in the church office last week. I noticed on the wall there was an old church bulletin in a frame there. I'm sure many of you have seen it often. I actually took the time to read it this past week, and I noticed that it was the bulletin from the worship service when this church sanctuary, this very sanctuary, was dedicated. Now, that's a great occasion for a church. What I found especially interesting was the date on this bulletin, July 3rd, 1921. It was the first Sunday of July, which, providentially, is just what this Sunday happens to be. First Sunday of July. 91 years ago today, the first Lord's Day of July, this sanctuary was being dedicated as the place of worship for this congregation. Well, what's a sanctuary? It's intended as a place of God's presence, of Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit when two or three are gathered in his name. It's a place where we hear God's word. It's a place where we sit at Christ's feet, as it were. And indeed, that is the one necessary thing for you, people of Rose Hill. You need to worship Christ. That is the one thing that is truly necessary. A church sanctuary is where we most fully, most conveniently, most completely can do that because it's then that we're assembled together as the body of Christ 91 years ago, this Lord's Day, the first Sunday of July, this sanctuary was dedicated for that purpose. And I think that 91 years later, this is the best of all possible days for us, in a way, to rededicate this sanctuary for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the best of days to rededicate ourselves, to relentlessly focus our attention on worshiping Christ with no ifs, ands, or but what abouts. Because adding any of those things on to the Lord Jesus will cause us to fade and die as a congregation. It must not be, well, if we can, we'll focus on Christ. Must not be, we'll focus on Christ and these additional issues. It must not be, we'll focus on Christ, but what about this or that issue needing to be dealt with? No. No ifs, no ands, and no but what abouts. One thing is needed. One thing. People of Rose Hill, if you want to be set free from worry and the anxiety and the distraction and the frustration, there is one and only one necessary thing, and that is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord Jesus is our God whom we worship. The Lord is one. The Lord Jesus is that one thing. Let tomorrow worry about itself. You don't need to worry. You just need to worship. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are chastened before you, humbled before you. For Lord, I feel it upon my own heart, and I know that all your children here can say the same, that we've been distracted with lesser things, with other business, with other affairs. And Father, we confess that that has caused us anxiety, worry, a troubled heart. We've been distracted and at times, no doubt, frustrated with our fellow believers, snapping at them when we should not, thinking poorly of others when we ought not. Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts right before you. We pray that you would indeed redirect our spiritual eyes to look at Jesus and to stay looking at him. Lord, we know that you will take care of all the necessary other things, but for each one of us, there is only one necessary thing, and that is the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you that he's an all-sufficient Savior who covers over every one of our sins and shortcomings. Lord, we pray that as we rededicate ourselves to lives of worship and glorifying you, that our hearts would continually fall in love with the Lord Jesus more and more each day. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.